Well, at this time, let's turn in our Bibles to Paul's epistle to the Romans. Romans chapter 1 and verses 1 through 7. Romans 1, the first seven verses. Let's give attention now to God's holy word, beginning in verse 1. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. Through him we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. To all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. May the Lord bless this reading of his word to us this morning. Amen. Seeking God's help this morning and relying upon his blessing, let's turn back to Romans chapter 1, the passage that we just read. And we'll be focusing our attention once again upon verse 1. Verse 1. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God. We've seen here that Paul is writing to the Christians in Rome whom he's never met. He's never visited them. He's never seen them face to face. This is not one of the early church congregations or groups of congregations that Paul himself planted, but he's writing to them and he's introducing himself. We've seen that he does this in a number of ways. He describes himself as a slave of Jesus Christ, a bondservant of Jesus Christ. We've seen that he identifies himself in terms of his apostolic ministry, that he's called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God. And we saw the last time we were in Romans 1, we saw the nature of the gospel ministry to which Paul was called, that he was called by God, that he was separated, and that he was, as an apostle, a sent one. He was sent to proclaim the gospel. But in the course of that discussion, we did point out that the idea of Paul describing his ministry is not the full import of what it means when it says separated to the gospel of God. That phrase has implications for his ministry. And he uses that word in other contexts, in Galatians chapter 1, to describe his ministry as an apostle, that he was separated from the womb. It's used in Acts chapter 13 to describe the Holy Spirit setting apart, separating out Paul and Barnabas for that apostolic missionary journey. But that's not the full import of that word separated. When it says separated to the gospel of God, it means something far greater and something that we're going to be considering with God's help this morning. Because the word separated here has a special significance for the Apostle Paul. Paul, as many of us know, was not one of the original apostles. He was not a disciple of Jesus throughout Jesus' ministry, although he was a contemporary of Jesus and the disciples. He was not an original apostle. The Apostle Paul, during Jesus' earthly ministry, was a Pharisee. Now, we don't see him appearing in the Gospels, and I'm not suggesting that he did, but during this period of time, he was a Pharisee. And we see him appearing on the scene when the Jews begin to persecute Christians, particularly Stephen is stoned to death, and Saul of Tarsus, or the man that we know as Paul the Apostle, before his conversion, participated in that and approved of that. He was, as he describes himself in Philippians chapter 3, a Hebrew of Hebrews, a Pharisee of Pharisees. This is a man who was part of the group that became the arch enemies of the Christian church. Now, the term Pharisee comes from a Hebrew word that means separation. You may recall that the patriarch Judah begat twin sons, by his would-be daughter-in-law, Tamar. And one of the children's names, one of those sons' names, was Perez, because he made a breach. Or you may recall that when the priest Uzzah tried to stabilize the ark, which David had transported by way of an ox cart, the Ark of the Covenant, to this celebration, that when the oxen stumbled and Uzzah tried to stabilize the ark and touched it and God struck him dead, that area was renamed Perez Uzzah. In other words, there was a breach. The judgment of God broke forth upon Uzzah, a breach, a separation. That's what that word means, a separation. Perez, Pharisee, Perez. You can see that. So the Pharisees were known for separating themselves. Now, in a way, that was good. They tried to separate themselves from ungodliness, separate themselves from sin. They had a concept of holiness, however, that was primarily negative. They were separating from all of these things, but they were not separated and set apart unto God Himself. But these Pharisees were essentially a group of religious separatists. Separation was their catchphrase, their buzzword. That's where they get their name. And so this has significance. What Paul is saying here is that he was called to be an apostle, and he was saved out of a life of this sort of man-centered religious separatism. He was saved from out of Pharisaism, and he was saved to the gospel of God. Now again, that involves his ministry. He was a preacher in the synagogue. So all of this is not disconnected from what we said last time about his ministry. He was a preacher among the Pharisees, a teacher, a theologian, perhaps the foremost scholar of the Pharisaical sect. And so when he's converted and redirected to the gospel of God, yes, that's involving his ministry. But it's also involving the fundamental reality of his conversion. He was separated from Pharisaism definitively, once and for all, by the power of Christ, and he was separated unto the gospel of God. And because salvation, whether it's Paul's salvation or your salvation, because all examples of salvation have this common thread in them, there's relevance for us as we study this phrase that Paul uses. As he reflects on his own conversion, we can reflect upon our conversion. And if you're not converted, you can reflect on what it would mean for you to be converted, separated to the gospel of God. Well, let's just spend the rest of our time this morning looking at these words one by one. Separated to the gospel of God. As I mentioned, the word separated brings to mind Paul's break with Pharisaism. Separated from the separatists. Separated from the Pharisees. And you recall in Jesus' ministry how the separationist tendencies of the Pharisees were manifested. Jesus tells the parable of the Good Samaritan. And while it's not identified that either the priest or the Levite were Pharisees, certainly the spirit of the day would have made a close connection here. When they saw this man who had been beaten and left for dead, what did they do? They walked to the other side of the street. That's an illustration of the Pharisees, separating themselves from people in need, separating themselves from anyone who gave any impression of being unholy or unworthy in any way. The Pharisees were self-righteous and they despised others. You can see this in Luke chapter 15, verse 2. Jesus gives these various parables illustrating how he has come to seek and save the lost sheep, the lost coin, the lost son. And yet the Pharisees at the beginning of that chapter, who really provoked Jesus to tell those parables, the Pharisees are angry with Jesus. They're reproaching him. Why? Because he eats with tax collectors and sinners. He's a friend of sinners. Jesus came into this world and preached repentance and ministered the gospel to the most lowly and rejected and wicked sinners that he could find. And the Pharisees had no interest in seeking and saving that which was lost. They separated. They didn't go near anyone that they felt was unclean. And in fact, at every meal, they would wash their hands as an act of separation, cleansing themselves from sinners. They didn't believe that they were sinners in any significant way, but they wanted to separate from everybody else. And my friends, we need to recognize our need to separate from that type of thinking. It can come into the church, it can come into Reformed churches very easily, and we begin to take in the various principles of the Word of God and how glorious they are, the law of God, biblical truth and morality, and our need, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, that light should not have fellowship with darkness, that we should come out from among them and be separate. Yes, there's a life of holiness, but my friends, we need to be careful. We need to remember that Paul wrote that to the Corinthian church. Think about that. Read 1 Corinthians. Read 2 Corinthians. Reflect upon all the problems in the Corinthian church. When Paul says, come out from among them, he's not saying, leave the Corinthian church because it's so impure and corrupt and the people there are so imperfect and you need to separate. No, he's exhorting them as a whole to take steps of personal and corporate repentance and perhaps church discipline where that needs to happen, but to function as a unified organism to promote purity. Purity and holiness don't happen by schism and sectarianism and splitting and separating from the body of Christ. And yet the body of Christ needs to promote holiness. There's a difficult balance there. The point is, we need to avoid separatism. Jesus ministered to the church of his day. He worshiped in the church of his day, and he refused to be separated from it despite its failings. Now, the other thing with the Pharisaism that Paul is separating from here is its man-centeredness. And that's really the main characteristic of Pharisaism that we want to be thinking about this morning. When Paul says he was separated to the gospel of God, the main characteristic of Pharisaism that he was separated from was its man-centeredness. You recall in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 6, verse 1 and following, Jesus outlines and describes Pharisaical religion. He says that they do all of their works to be seen by men. Their prayers, their fasting, their giving to the poor, all of these things are done for the fringe benefits, for the ulterior motives of looking good and receiving praise from men, receiving honor. And he says, because your prayers and your fasting and your almsgiving is for all those fringe benefits, because of all those ulterior motives, he says, you have your reward. You're not serving God the Father in the secret place. You're not cultivating a relationship with God. In fact, he says in Matthew 15, that their hearts are far from him. They draw near with their lips. They have an external religion, but their heart is far from the Lord. They're not seeking him in the secret place. They're not valuing him as the sum and substance of their religion, But as he says in John 12, they desire the glory of men. It was a man-centered religion. Luke 16, it says they loved money. They loved all these outward pleasures and treasures, and they didn't understand that what is acceptable in the sight of man is an abomination in the sight of God. And Jesus is constantly rebuking the Pharisees for their mercenary motives. The reason they separate themselves is to look good, to feel good, and to enrich themselves with all of these fringe benefits. It was man-centered, and it was a religion of mercenary self-interest. And my friends, this is again a problem today. This is a huge problem. Now, it is true that in our day and age, maybe there are fewer fringe benefits to being a professing Christian and a church member than in the past. That's true. But there are always ways in which we can lose our focus upon the real reason that we're here. We can lose our focus on what the gospel actually is and offers, and we can be diverted toward worldly self-interest, like the people that Jesus describes in John chapter 6, where he says that they didn't come to him because of the signs and the miracles pointing to his messianic kingdom. They came to him because he multiplied bread. They were in it for themselves. They were in it not for the bread that does not perish, but for these earthly treasures and advantages. The Pharisees were mercenaries, and Paul had to be separated from that man-centered religion. Now, in their man-centeredness, of course, the Pharisees ultimately, with all of their principles, with all of their talking points, they would travel over land and sea to win a single convert. They were very influential. They were very knowledgeable. They could probably preach great sermons in a certain way, very, very articulate. They knew all of the teachings of the rabbis and great public speakers, but they were all talk. They would say a lot of things. But Jesus says in Matthew 23 that they say a lot of things, they preach a lot of things, but they do not come through with action. They say and they do not. Empty words, vain words, smoke and mirrors. My friends, Paul had to be separated from that type of man-centered religion. You see, when man is at the center of your religion, then man who is weak, man whose breath is in his nostrils, man who can talk and talk and talk, but man who cannot lift one finger to change a heart, man who cannot by his own strength overcome sin, man who cannot by his own strength even produce the least ounce of saving faith, will ultimately be unable to fulfill all of the many promises and claims that he makes. Pharisaical religion was no different. It said many things, but the Pharisees were in bondage to sin. They cleansed the outward man, but inside they were full of adultery, full of uncleanness. They were enslaved to sin and on their way to hell, despite all of their talk. There was no action. Paul had to be separated from that. My friends, Pharisaism, man-centered religion, if you will, is a lot like New Jersey. It's a great place to be from. You need to be separated out from that. You need to be separated out from a man-centered religion that all it can do is offer principles. The Pharisees had the principles. They could win the arguments. They had the worldview. They had the theological groundwork. They had doctrinal teachings, but they didn't have the power and presence of God. God was not in all their thoughts. Secondly, Paul says that he was separated to the gospel of God. Separated to the gospel of God. What is the gospel? That's an important question. Well, many of us know, we've heard it 1,000 times, the gospel means good news. The gospel means glad tidings. Paul was separated from Pharisaism, separated from all of this man-centered talk to the gospel, good news and glad tidings. In other words, more than just principles. The word gospel does not represent a sort of teaching. The word gospel fundamentally is not a set of principles. It's not a set of ethical imperatives. It's not primarily a worldview. Of course, it gives birth to all of those things, but that is not what the word gospel means. The word gospel means something has happened. Action has taken place. There's good news. The doctrine of the Trinity, or the doctrine of justification by faith alone, or the principle of male headship, we could go through all the different doctrines and principles of the Word of God. These things flow out of the gospel, but we wouldn't say in principle that these things are the gospel. They're not news. These are eternal principles. Good news, glad tidings, this word gospel is specifically referring to historical events that have taken place. Events that vindicate the principles and the truths and the doctrines of the Christian faith, but are yet in a way distinct. Good news, glad tidings, something has happened. You see this in Luke chapter 2, a classic example where this word gospel or glad tidings is used. Luke 2, verse 8. Famously, of course, we're all familiar with the chapter. It's after the birth of Christ when the angels appear to the shepherds. Now there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. Behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. Then the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy that will be to all people. For there is born to you..." So here's the announcement. It's glad tidings. Something has happened. God has done something. It's not just a principle. Not just here are the seven arguments to demonstrate. No, it's something has happened. "For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And this will be the sign to you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." So it was when the angels had gone away from them into heaven that the shepherds said to one another... Now listen again. This is the proper response to the gospel. "Let us now go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has come to pass, which the Lord has made known to us." That's the gospel. The gospel is a thing that has come to pass that the Lord has made known to us. And in this case, as really is the case with the word gospel, the good news, the historical event, is Jesus Christ. In the fullness of time, God the Father has sent forth His Son, born of a woman made under the law, to save sinners. This is a historical event. He was conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary, and He lived in this world. He was a tiny little baby. Angels announced His birth. The shepherds went to worship Him. They saw this thing that has happened. He lived a perfect life. He was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. He was a real man, the son of a carpenter, Jesus of Nazareth. My friends, the word gospel is supremely historical. It's not just theological. It's not just doctrinal. It's not merely propositional. It is a historical event that has happened. Over against all the talk, all the worldview, all of the ethical imperatives of the Pharisees, the Apostle Paul was separated to the gospel. Something real, something historical. God taking action. My friends, the kingdom of God is not a matter of mere talk or mere words. We believe in a historical religion with a real historical basis in the good news, the glad tidings of Jesus Christ. You read the beginning of the Gospel of Luke. Listen to the historical flavor here. He says, "Inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus, that you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed." The certainty of something that has happened. You can read Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, and you can see an inspired account of real things that have happened, and you can look at church history and see the fruit, the monumental influence and impact of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul separated from mere talk to embrace the action of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it's very important. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 defines the gospel in these terms. Because you have many people using the word gospel today and attaching it to all kinds of things. Just search the word gospel on the Gospel Coalition. The word gospel is attached to all kinds of ideas and theories and principles, and you can Google search that. You can look and see how the word gospel has been applied in so many different ways. We need to get back to the heart and soul of the gospel, which is what? 1 Corinthians 15:3. "For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures." Notice there's a historical event. Christ died. Christ died for our sins. How do we know that? From the Scriptures. This is a historical event that is chronicled for us, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. More than mere principles. A lot of people today have a lot of principles. We're living in a day and age where there's a great polarization in our culture. You've got the conservatives, you've got the liberals, you've got this position, that position, all these different principles debating, political principles, economic principles, principles of liberty and governance, and all of these things. My friends, yes, the Bible has much to say about all of those issues, but we need to recognize fundamentally the gospel is unique compared to all of these other systems of thought. The gospel is not merely a system of thought. It's a fact. And you can read Matthew 28, and I would encourage you to be constantly in the gospels and especially reading and meditating upon the events of our Lord's death and resurrection. That's the gospel. That's the foundation of our faith. Reading of His death, "Into thy hands I commend my spirit." Reading of His burial. Reading of the women who come to the tomb, and there's an earthquake, and the angel moves the stone from the mouth of the tomb and sits victoriously upon that stone, and there's an empty tomb, and Jesus is risen. My friends, we're different from all these other groups, all these other religions, all of these other political groups. We have a risen Savior. We have a fact that sweeps away all of the alternatives, all of the competitors. This word gospel is not merely historical, but it is victorious. Paul was separated unto a victorious announcement. Many people don't realize, but the word gospel is used throughout the Greek version of the Old Testament. The Hebrew Old Testament was translated into Greek a couple hundred years before Christ. And this is the Bible that the apostles preached from in the early Christian church in these various Gentile congregations. And so it's important to realize that this word gospel is used in a number of instances in the Greek Old Testament, and it gives insight into exactly what this word means and how Paul uses it and why he's so excited to be separated unto it and to be proclaiming it. For instance, 2 Samuel chapter 18, where Absalom has attempted a coup to take David, to steal the throne from his father David, and David's army was able to defeat Absalom. So Absalom has died, the rebellion has been put down, and David will be victoriously returned to the throne of Israel. And that word gospel appears in the Greek Old Testament translation of 2 Samuel 18, verses 19 and 20, verse 26, verse 31. We don't have to read them, it's just a number of instances where they speak of spreading the news of Absalom's defeat. The news that David's army has been victorious. The good news and the glad tidings of military victory and of this restoration of David to the throne. But perhaps my favorite example of the word gospel in the Greek Old Testament in this particular context is 1 Kings 1:42. 1 Kings 1 verse 42. Here we're told that Adonijah, once again, trying to be a competitor to the throne of Israel, David has specified that Solomon would be king. Adonijah raises up this attempt to become the king instead of Solomon. David is in his old age. He sends a message to the people that, in fact, just to clarify, that Solomon will be king, and so Solomon is declared to be the heir to the throne over against Adonijah. And this information then makes it to Adonijah's enthronement party, where he's trying to hold his press conference that he's going to be the next king. And it says this, while he was still speaking, and this is at Adonijah's press conference, while he was still speaking, there came Jonathan, the son of Abiathar, the priest, and Adonijah said to him, "Come in, for you are a prominent man, and bring good news." Then Jonathan answered and said to Adonijah, "No, our Lord King David has made Solomon king. The king has sent with him Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, Benaiah the son of Jehoiada," and he goes on. This particular messenger would have been the sort of messenger David would send if he had good news. And Adonijah recognizes that. Of course, it's not good news for Adonijah, but it is good news. And the word gospel in the Greek is used here. And the good news is that Solomon will be king. Not the usurper, Adonijah. Not the competitor, not the man who sought to steal the throne, but Solomon will take the throne of Israel. My friends, it's not too difficult to see how this word gospel plays into the message of the early church and the message of the church even today. When the Jews crucified Jesus and Pilate was trying to somehow pass the buck and avoid putting Jesus to death, he says to the Jews, "Behold your king." And what do they say to him? "We have no king but Caesar." And in the early church, one of the greatest sources of persecution in the Gentile world was the Roman Empire, which required Christians to burn incense to the emperor to say, "Caesar is Lord." The Roman Empire, which when they would conquer a territory, would send messengers to proclaim literally the gospel of Caesar, the glad tidings of Caesar's victory, Caesar's enthronement, Caesar's might and power and sovereignty and goodness. Caesar is the Savior and the Lord. They would use all of these words. But in the early church, the Apostle Paul and the other apostles and preachers of the gospel were told, proclaimed with a loud voice, "There is another king, Jesus." My friends, this word gospel is inseparable from the announcement of the kingship of Jesus Christ, His lordship, His kingship. We can't separate these things. We can't divide the gospel and say, well, the gospel is about you being reconciled to God and given a right and title to heaven for your personal salvation, but then there are these other... No, these things are inseparable. The gospel of Jesus Christ includes a victorious announcement that He has been made both Lord and Christ. He is declared with power to be the Son of God. And He has all authority in heaven and earth to build His kingdom. A far cry from the mere words of the Pharisees. This is also a messianic term. This good news, this glad tidings of victory is used in connection with prophecies of the coming Messiah. We preached on this recently, so I won't dwell on it, but Isaiah 61, verse 1, Jesus preached this, His first synagogue sermon in Nazareth at the synagogue there. It says this, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor." That word good tidings in the Greek is translated gospel. To preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound. My friends, this is an encouragement. Why? Because if all we had in the Christian church was a set of moral principles, and all you heard from this pulpit week after week is, you need to do this, you need to do that, you need to separate from sin, you need to repent of your sin, you need to obey God's law, you need to do this and do that and do the other. My friends, what a burdensome, pharisaical, false gospel that would be. It would not be a gospel at all. Paul was separated to the gospel, to an announcement of what God has done, of what Christ has accomplished, that it is finished, that Christ has paid the price for sin, that He has risen victoriously, that He is both Lord and Christ, and that He brings a message that comforts the weak, the poor, those who are burdened with their sin, those who are overwhelmed with their guilt. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound. My friends, the gospel of Jesus Christ takes action. It doesn't just give you a list of things to do. It gives you a list of things God has done for you and will do in you. To console those who mourn in Zion. To give them beauty for ashes. The oil of joy for mourning. Pharisaism, my friends, is not good news. Only the gospel of Jesus Christ gives us good news that can transform us and encourage us and strengthen us to be about the work of God's kingdom. As Paul says later in the chapter, it is the power of God unto salvation. It doesn't just bind heavy burdens hard to bear and then not lift them with a finger. It is the power of God unto salvation. Well, thirdly, Paul says that he has been separated to the gospel of God. Separated to the gospel of God. Now, at this point, you might say, well, why does it say the gospel of God? We would expect it perhaps to say the gospel of Christ, the gospel of His Son. Why is it that it makes reference here to God? And if you look at the context of the paragraph here, it seems pretty clear that this word God, as is often the case, is a specific reference to God the Father. Because you'll notice, separated to the gospel of God, which He promised before through His prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. So clearly the word God here is a reference to God the Father, because just a verse later, it makes reference to His Son, Jesus Christ. A similar expression gospel of God is used in Romans 15, verse 16, and in that case, it's clearly a reference to God the Father, because it mentions the Son and the Holy Spirit right in that same passage. It's a Trinitarian verse. So why is it the gospel of God the Father? That doesn't seem intuitive to us, does it? We think of the good news of Jesus Christ. We think of the gospel of Christ, not the gospel of God. Oftentimes, the buzz phrase in our circles is we want to be Christ-centered. And indeed, Christ is the center of the gospel. But my friends, we haven't understood how central and significant Christ is if we failed to recognize the centrality of the Father as well. Or if we could put it this way, Christ is the center of the gospel, but the Father represents the beginning and the end of the gospel. Because why did Jesus Christ come into this world? Because the Father sent Him. The Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world, John says. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. The Father, in the redemptive plan and operation of the Trinity, the Father is the one specifically who's identified as initiating the plan of salvation. Not only that, why did Jesus come into the world? Why did the Father send the Son into the world? Well, to reconcile us to God. As Peter says in his epistle, 1 Peter 3:18, to bring us to God. Jesus came into the world and accomplished our redemption in history to bring us to God. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. There's only one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Well, why did Jesus come as a mediator? To bring us to the Father. He saves to the uttermost all who come to God through Him. So if we really understand Christ as the center of the gospel, then we're going to understand the significance of the Father as the architect of redemption and as the end purpose of redemption, that Jesus brings us to the Father. And of course, God is one. So when we come to the Father, we have all three persons. But the point is, this emphasis upon God the Father, the gospel of God the Father, the gospel of God Himself. Often we can make a false dichotomy between the Father and the Son in terms of redemption, to where we don't adequately appreciate how important it is for us as Christians to come to the Father and to view Jesus Christ, the God-man mediator, as one who brings us to the Father. Not as it were, and I know that whenever you get into these kind of Trinitarian discussions, you feel like you're bordering on heresy at every turn. But let me say this, in a sense, don't stop at Christ, but in and through Christ, you need to go to the Father, because it is the gospel of God. No one has seen God at any time, but the Son of God, who is in the bosom of the Father, John says, has revealed Him. Jesus came into the world so that as you see Him, you would see the Father. The incarnation was not an end in itself. Jesus revealing Himself in the Gospels is not an end in itself, but it points us to who the Father is, because Hebrews 1 says that He is the brightness of the Father's glory and the exact imprint of His person. So we're to look to Christ so that we can see who God is. John 17, verse 1. Jesus connects these two things. He does. Listen to the way He puts it. Father, the hour has come. Glorify Your Son, that Your Son may glorify You. Again, listen to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Listen to the balance here. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4 says that Satan has blinded those who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. Listen to the phrase. Listen to this. The light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. So to whatever extent we look to the glory of Christ, to the extent which we appreciate and revel in the glory of Christ, the gospel of Christ's glory, the good news of who Jesus is and what He has done, understand that to the extent that He is glorified, He is glorified as the image of God. So we cannot look to the glory of Christ without immediately seeing a reflection of the glory of God the Father. And you see again at the balance, verse 6, he says, "For it is God the Father who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." So if you see the good news of the glory of Christ, it's an image or reflection of the Father. But you see the light of the knowledge of the glory of God the Father in the face of Jesus Christ, who is the image and glory of His person, the brightness of the Father's glory. My friends, don't stop at Christ. Understand the greatest blessing of the gospel, Romans 8, the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. Understand the balance here. It's in Christ Jesus, but it's the love of God. It's the love of God, but it's in Christ Jesus. Your life is hid with Christ in God. And I have to say this because there's a temptation for some of us perhaps to gravitate toward Jesus and to think, well, Jesus is more approachable than God the Father. Jesus is merciful. He's my high priest, and He's pleading with the Father that the Father would be merciful. And so Jesus is more approachable. Jesus is more merciful. Jesus doesn't have to be persuaded to be merciful toward me, but the Father is sitting there wringing His hands, and okay, yes, He sees the cross, and He's merciful toward me. No, my friends, if that's the gospel that you're envisioning, you've missed the point. This is the gospel of God, the gospel of God the Father. Why do you think Jesus is ministering as your high priest? Because Hebrews chapter 5 says, God the Father called Him and appointed Him to do it. He said to His Son, as it were, reverently speaking, I want you to stand before me and plead the blood of the cross. So God the Father is the architect of redemption no less than God the Son. He's no less merciful. He's no less approachable. In fact, the more merciful Jesus is, the more it reflects the Father, because if you've seen me, Jesus says, you've seen the Father. The gospel of God the Father. Fourthly, Paul says he's separated to the gospel of God. Of, that's a preposition. It indicates relationship. What is the relationship between God and the gospel? Well, many commentators here would say that this is simply saying that it's the gospel of God in the sense that it's God's gospel. You can see in the passage that makes sense. God is the one who reveals it. This is God's gospel. God owns it. God has the trademark, the copyright. We don't have any right to reinvent the gospel. We don't have any right to change the gospel. This is God's gospel. He owns it. He authored it. He reveals it. He defines it. Yes, of course, it's God's gospel. But I think this is indicating something far more than that. The gospel of God. What does that mean? And I would submit to you in our closing minutes here that it means the gospel which is God. God is the gospel. The relationship that we have with God through Christ, coming to the Father through Him, is the good news. The relationship itself, God Himself, His presence, who He is, what He has done, God Himself is the gospel. Unlike the Pharisees, the gospel for them was all of these fringe benefits, all of these ulterior motives. But for Paul, he's separated unto the gospel, which is God. As a Pharisee, his heart was far from the Lord. He used religion for his own personal self-interest, but now his self-interest is wrapped up in God. God Himself, who is the gospel. Isaiah chapter 40, another instance where the Greek Old Testament uses this word gospel in a passage that many of us are familiar with. It's announcing the ministry of John the Baptist and the coming of Christ. It's kind of interesting. The prophecy of Isaiah has 66 chapters, just like the Bible. And the first 39 chapters deal mainly with the Old Testament context in which Isaiah was living and some of the events that were on the near horizon, just like in the Scriptures. The first 39 books are in the Old Testament. And the remaining books in Isaiah, the remaining chapters, the 27 chapters that follow in Isaiah, deal largely with the New Testament period. And of course, there are 27 books in the New Testament. I firmly believe that that's, humanly speaking, an accident. Providentially, I'll leave it to your discretion. But it is kind of interesting. Chapter 40 really launches off with this gospel, New Testament emphasis. And it announces John the Baptist, the voice crying in the wilderness, and so on. But notice verse 9. O Zion, you who bring good tidings, get up into the high mountain, O Jerusalem. You who bring good tidings. This phrase is the word gospel. Lift up your voice with strength. Lift it up. Be not afraid. Say to the cities of Judah. So what are the glad tidings? What is the gospel message that is to be proclaimed to the people of God? Behold your God. God Himself is the substance of the gospel. What is the glad tidings? Behold your God. Behold, the Lord God shall come with a strong hand. It goes on to describe Jesus Christ as God in human flesh, as the image and likeness of the Father's glory, manifesting the glory of God in human flesh as our good shepherd, feeding His flock, gathering His lambs. Verse 12, who has measured the waters in the hollow of His hand, measured heaven with a span, and calculated the dust of the earth in a measure? He goes on to say in verse 15, behold, the nations are as a drop in the bucket, and are counted as the small dust on the scales. The transcendence, the infinite glory and majesty of God. Behold your God. God Himself is the substance of this gospel. And notice toward the end of the chapter, the people are discouraged. They're tired. They're weary. They feel forsaken. They feel, verse 27, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my just claim is passed over by my God. And then comes the gospel, the good news, the glad tidings. Have you not known? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary. His understanding is unsearchable. It just outlines all His attributes. Who is God? What is God? He's infinite, He's eternal, He's unchangeable. In His being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth, God Himself is the gospel. Because in Christ, all the attributes of God are for us, and therefore, who can be against us? They shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. The good news, the glad tidings of God Himself. If we had time, we could go to Isaiah 52. What is the glad tidings, the good news? Blessed are the feet of those who bring this good news, the gospel of peace. And what is the message? Your God reigns. The victorious tidings of God's presence and power and might through the gospel of Jesus Christ. And my friends, this gospel of God, you can see it throughout the New Testament. 1 Thessalonians, you see Paul using this phrase again and again in chapter 2 of that epistle, speaking of the gospel of God. And how did that manifest in Thessalonica? 1 Thessalonians 1:10, they turned to God from idols. The true Christian becomes a Christian because of God, because they love God, because the good news is not merely my sins are forgiven. It's not merely that I avoid hell. It's not merely that I get a Christian worldview to answer the big questions in life. It's not merely that I feel better or have joy. It's certainly not that I expect a sort of man-centered paradise of heaven like the Mormons or the Muslims. But for the true Christian, it's not a mercenary attraction to Christ. But it's the good news of God. Jesus Christ brings me to God. Jesus Christ is fully God. He brings me to God, and I can enjoy an everlasting relationship with God, who is the gospel, who is the substance. Whom have I in heaven but Him? What on earth could I desire besides Him? I don't come to church to reaffirm certain relationships and friendships or to hook up with somebody, or like so many times in youth group when I was growing up, so many people would come and go for that reason. But my friends, the gospel attracts people to God. That's it. No frills, no bells, no whistles. God Himself is the portion and the inheritance of the true Christian. Beware of the counterfeit gospel of creature worship. Paul's going to make this frontal assault on both the Pharisaism of the Jews, the paganism and the hedonism of the Gentiles, who serve the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. We'll see that later in our chapter. But beware of that false gospel of ulterior motives, of fringe benefits, of coming to Christ for any other reason than to receive God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit as your everlasting inheritance. And recognize your response to the gospel, and I'm wrapping up here, your response to the gospel is your response to God Himself. God comes to Abraham and He says, I am your shield and your exceeding great reward. That's the reward of the gospel. If you reject the gospel, you're not merely rejecting an ethical teaching, you're not merely rejecting a series of doctrines, you are rejecting God Himself. And if you receive the gospel, you are receiving God through Christ. And He is your God, and you are His. My friends, this gospel is the only antidote, the only antidote to covetousness, to murmuring, to complaining. Why does Paul constantly say that covetousness is idolatry? Because it's a sin he struggled with. In Romans 7, he talks about it. And we can struggle with that as well. The only way you're ever going to be content in this world is to meditate upon who God is unto you in the gospel. Think about who you have, what you have with God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, thinking of each person distinctly, thinking of the one God altogether, meditating upon the fact that God is your God, dear believer. Hebrews 13:5, let your conduct be without covetousness, be content with such things as you have, for He Himself has said, I will never leave you, nor forsake you. How are you going to be content? God is the gospel. How's that eternity in your heart going to be satisfied and filled? God is the gospel. Are you separated to the gospel of God? Have you separated yourself from the idols, from the things that are seeking to take the place of God in your life, that are making you miserable. Psalm 16, read it for yourself. Those who worship, those who chase after these idols will be miserable and unhappy, but the Lord is my portion, and in Him I have a good heritage. My friends, be separated. Separate. Come out from among them and be separate, and God will be your God, your Father, the life and satisfaction of your soul. Let's pray. Gracious God, we give thanks for the good news of what you have accomplished in history, that through your Son, we can have you as our God, as our joy and as our delight. That the good news, we thank you that the good news is not that you have made much of us and that you have catered to our self-interest, but that you have enabled us to transcend that self-interest and to rejoice in the great privilege of denying ourselves and praising and worshiping and serving you, which is our greatest privilege. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.